We are in Ephesians chapter 1, and some overlap with last week will be in verses 3 down to 6. So Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 down to 6, and addressing this section where Paul speaks to identity and who it is we are in Jesus Christ. Last week we spoke of saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus. And in everything that Paul is about to tell us, faith is absolutely paramount. There are things here that it's necessary to believe. When Paul says we have been blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, he knows he's giving you the best news that a human being can receive. But without faith, Paul's words have little or no meaning for us. It would be a lot more exciting for you to know you had just won the lottery. It's only faith that makes it possible to hear about these blessings and for them to have significance. You can say it this way. If you're on death row, Paul is the man telling you your sentence has been overturned and you are free to go. But without faith, you can't hear him. In fact, without faith, your sentence hasn't been overturned and you're not free to go. So necessary to bring faith to this. And I'll speak of faith again at the table, but when I was in seminary, I was in a little master's seminar class. I've told this story before, but it's important. It was important for me, at least. I started this discussion, and it was a small seminar with just a handful of guys and two professors who were wonderful men and good friends. And in the beginning of this discussion, I opposed knowledge and faith. And this professor, who was hired away to Trinity Evangelical for a long time, and now has just been hired back to the seminary I went to as my son got there. So my son's in his fellowship group, which is cool. I opposed knowledge and faith, and this professor looked at me and he said, "Is there knowledge without faith?" The answer to that is no, by the way. There is no such thing as knowledge that does not require faith. Science is predicated on faith. Those things that science likes to think of as unassailable facts have all sorts of assumptions underneath them that can't themselves be proven. There is no knowledge without faith. So faith matters to us. Summary this morning, Paul is repeating two things, and he's going to do this all through the next couple chapters. He's going to speak repeatedly and in different ways of God's gift of ultimate eternal heavenly blessing on his people. And then secondly, I'm going to stress this morning, that God has a sovereign power by which he's able to put such promises beyond question. Those things are unassailable if God is who he says he is. The faith that he gives to us, the fact of what he gives to us in Jesus Christ, those things are unassailable if God says who he says he is. God is who he says he is. I'll read to us the text with some comment, and then I'll just go back and read through it so you can hear the gist of it by itself. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So the most important thing in your life, this is a key point this morning, is not being kept on this planet. Its basis is not here. It's not grounded in a world that is changing and temporal and subject to all sorts of flux and dangers and loss. The most important thing in your life is being kept elsewhere. It's real here, but its basis is in the heavenly places, as Paul says. Verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. The phrase in love, so if you're reading along, this is the ESV, if you're reading along, in love can either go at the end of verse 4 or the beginning of verse 5. Most translations begin verse 5 with he predestined, because that's the way the punctuation works. You can read it either way, because what you really have is love. You have the choosing before the foundation of the world, and predestined, that's the same idea. And you really have in love at the center of both of those expressions, and that's exactly what it is. It's the motive for what God does. So it works well either way. You can put it at the end of verse 4 or the beginning of 5. We'll read it the way it is in the ESV. Should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Choose here in verse 4, choose is literally the word elect. The notion of election is not a Calvinist thing. It comes from Paul. It's here in this text. Also, the word before and the pre in the word predestined, those are the same Greek word. Paul means to communicate God's prior action. But they say the same thing, the notion of being chosen or elect before the foundation of the world and being predestined. It's the same expression. Paul's just saying it two different ways. And then continuing, according to the purpose of his will, remember Paul himself was chosen according to the will of the Father. It's the same with us, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. That's the goal of everything in the New Testament and the Old Testament, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. So here it is, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Pray with me. Father, this is good news. We struggle, and at times we are confused about exactly who we are and what we are doing in this place. Here is such clarity, and it's so overwhelmingly positive. It's so overwhelmingly encouraging. Most of us probably have a hard time believing it can actually be true. So, God, we do pray for faith this morning. Give us that knowledge that we must have to be stable and at peace and at rest in this life and to have that life which is to come. Give us faith. Make it possible for us to hear and to believe this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I've shared this account with us before, but it's so good. I don't think you'll mind. And it really brings out the center of this text, and I'm going to refer to it both in the beginning and then as we close this sermon. This is the account of Gerda Klein. She's a Polish survivor of the Holocaust. It's an oral account that was transcribed, so it's awkward and has a few lapses, but it's fairly easy to follow, and I cleaned up the things that were most hard to understand. So Gerda Klein, as an elderly woman, speaking about the day that her concentration camp was liberated. All of a sudden, I saw a strange car coming down the hill, no longer green as the German cars had been, with a swastika, but a white star. It was the sort of mud-splattered vehicle I'd never seen before, with a star brighter than any I'd seen in my life. And two men jumped out and came running toward us and came toward where I stood. One was wearing battle gear. His helmet had this mesh over it, and he was wearing dark glasses, and he spoke to me in German, and he said, "Does anybody here speak German or English?" And I said, "I speak German," and I felt that I had to tell him that we are Jewish. I didn't know if he would know what the star meant or anything, but you know, I looked at him, and I was a little afraid to tell him, but I said, "We're Jewish, you know." He didn't answer me for quite a while, and then his own voice sort of betrayed his emotion, and he said, "So am I." I would say it was the greatest hour of my life. And then he asked me an incredible question. He said, "May I see the other ladies?" "You know what?" And then she fumbles for a time. She's searching for words. "You know what we've been addressed as for 6 years, and then to hear this man speak to us as ladies, he looked to me like a young god. I have to tell you, I weighed 68 pounds. She's in her early 20s. She's not a teenager. She weighs 68 pounds. My hair was white, and you can imagine I hadn't had a bath in years, and this creature asked for the other ladies. I told him that most of the girls were inside. They were too sick to walk, and he said, "Won't you come with me?" You know, I read this account to myself 10 times, so it wouldn't strike me so much. So much for that technique. And I said, "Sure," but I didn't know what he meant. And then he held the door open for me, and in that act, restored to me my humanity. This is the great part. And that young American today is my husband. Isn't that a great story? It's like a perfect story. It's like a fairy tale. I use this to convey something of the hopelessness and the helplessness of the person in need of redemption. This is the place that all of us stand in. We're basically in this sort of prison. And until someone comes and opens the gate to the prison, there's no getting out of it for us. You are here this morning because you were chosen before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless. But holy and blameless may not feel like your dominant identity. Mistakes have been made. Sins have been committed. Your sins. You've done things that you've regretted now for 2 or for 20 or maybe for 40 years. For some of us, maybe many of us, we're in the odd and unnecessary place of being a new creation in Christ and yet simultaneously being cynical and guarded or maybe just sad and discouraged. And far from feeling holy and blameless, even though that's who we truly and ultimately will be. So in a sense, this is the way eschatology works, in a sense it's who we are now. Far from feeling holy and blameless, you feel like an imposter, maybe especially in church. You come into this place and feel like you're giving a kind of false representation of who you are, like a hypocrite. Like someone who has a membership in this club, the holy and blameless club, but you don't really belong in this place. It's exactly this confusion in identity that Paul is addressing. This is so key. I want you to hear this. The nature of the Father's blessing on his children in Christ is not dependent on the circumstances of this world. It's not even dependent on your own sin. It's dependent on something that the Father has done before the foundation of this world. So the hope that he gives to us is real and it's permanent because it was settled long before anything in this temporary and temporal and fallen and impermanent world was even created. Think of Gerda Klein in that camp. How terrifying after 6 years to hope again. I mean, 6 years, and especially when you're young, this is a huge percentage of your life. You would be so used to guarding against getting your hopes, letting your hopes get away from you or beginning to hope again. How difficult even to imagine a shower or clean sheets or warm food. Even more difficult to imagine someone treating you as though you were actually a human being. Someone treating you as though you had dignity. No wonder she marries the man. I hope you can see the connection. You also have a bridegroom who has rescued you from hopelessness, a bridegroom who has rescued you from despair, who has rescued you from the cynicism that sometimes creeps into your thoughts and into your words. Your sin notwithstanding, Christ himself holds the door open for you and lets you go first and thereby restores to you your humanity. Not humanity as we've made it, but humanity as God gave it to us. And for eternity, you will be holy and blameless in his presence. This is who you are. This is who you really are, your actual identity in Christ. This is the key point, and I think this is what Paul is really laboring to get across in the beginning especially. So let me try to fix this more firmly. Day to day, we tend to live by the hold that we have on God, not the hold that God has on us. It's that Paul is addressing. So if you don't give me much time in this message, give me the next 90 seconds. If there is such a thing as a God who can order the events of a world he has not yet created, if there is such a God as that, and that God has chosen you in love, he has adopted you as his child, he has ordained that you would be holy and blameless in his presence for eternity, then it's done. Everything will be exactly as he says it will be, because he is God, and this is his world, and he does in this world exactly as he chooses, and no one can stay his hand. No one can keep him from what he sets about doing. And if he says that you were chosen in Christ to be holy and blameless, then it's all finished. That is exactly who you are. That is who you are today. That is who you will be in eternity. It's stable and unchangeable. It's an identity that Paul is giving to the Ephesians. They all came out of paganism, not the uncertainty of petty, vengeful pagan gods, but a sovereign Lord who acts in love and has all power to do so. I would offer that as a thesis for the whole opening of this book, a sovereign Lord who acts in love and has all power to do so. That's what's happening. That's what Paul is describing for us. And I want to come back to that, but I want to give us something important in the meantime. Something about this phrase, holy and blameless. The essence of God's blessing is to make you holy and blameless, a freedom from sin. And you know this, it's the language of morality and ethics. It's the language of right and wrong. That's what it is to be holy, to be without sin, to be blameless. The word can also be translated without fault. So here's an easy question. If you took sin out of this world, what would still be wrong with it? The answer is nothing. The only thing wrong with this world, with this life, with this planet, is sin. Everything that's wrong in this world has its roots, one way or another, in sin. So all that's wrong in this world is settled by the atonement and by the judgment. And in the meantime, the way that we solve problems, usually, is through, because this is moral, is through repentance and apology and humility, some kind of personal reckoning with something that's been done wrong. It's not just something that's broken, but an actual act that comprises sin. And I just encourage you to guard yourselves on this one. The world pushes all the time an amoral framework on you. The world is pushing on you a framework that this thing is busted and it's nobody's fault. No, that's not true. If you took sin out of this world, there would be nothing busted. There would be nothing wrong in this place. All of it is moral. All of it is ethical. I mentioned that sometimes younger ministers come into presbytery and they no longer speak in the language of sin and repentance, but they speak in the language of brokenness and healing, a kind of morally neutral language. Here's the hard thing. It doesn't help anybody. It feels nice at first. You kind of took the conflict out of the exchange. You're not going to talk to anybody about their sin. You're not going to deal with the difficult fact of things that people do wrong. It feels nice in the beginning, but in the end, it doesn't solve any problems. It doesn't help anybody because you're not actually addressing the issue. You're putting a Band-Aid over a sucking chest wound. It's not going to help this guy. He's going to die eventually. You have to do something more important, and that is you actually have to take away his sin. The man needs a redeemer, not just some kind of temporary fix. You don't need a redeemer for broken things. You need a mechanic. But for things that are wrong, you actually need a redeemer. You need Jesus Christ. I appreciate at times the help that psychology can provide as a diagnostic tool. Sometimes the language of psychology is very useful for articulating the way that people think and the way that they've chosen to act. But psychology has no right and wrong in it. Psychology has no need of a redeemer. God restores us to our true identity by taking away our sin, not by repairing us in some purely material sense. Again, your problem is not that you were broken. Your problem is that you were wrong. What needs to happen next is repentance. We'll wrestle with this the remainder of our lives with indwelling sin, even though we are declared holy and blameless before the Father. That's the already but not yet. That's the strange thing about eschatology. In the meantime, I urge you to make friends with repentance and with apology and with humility, especially in your families. These are your true friends. Your pride, which always calls you to argue and to win the fight. You know, I can win almost any argument with my wife. You know why? It's not because I'm better than she is. It's not because I'm smarter than she is. It's because I'm faster than she is. I argue faster than my wife does. So she's still tongue-tied, and I've won. It's important for me right then to walk away quickly before she thinks of a comeback. It's such folly. It so sustains all that's wrong in your marriage and in your home. Repentance, apology, humility. I beg you to embrace these things. One of the subtexts here, one of the things that Paul is saying is your problems were moral. They were not simply material. There wasn't just a busted piece here. People are doing things wrong. Jesus came to address those things. As long as we have indwelling sin, which is all through this life, until we are glorified, you need to be willing to, you need to have an apparatus for dealing with those things and addressing those things. Finally, if this is your identity, set apart before time to be holy and blameless, then your purpose is the same as that given in this text, and that is to live for the praise of God's glorious grace. And let me do this first. Let me urge you to stop pursuing alternate identities. I can speak for myself. I was in the corporate world for a time, so I think often of men and their careers. Often a man in his career or in some, you know, something that occupies most of his time, what he's doing with a lot of his time is pursuing an alternate identity. He feels a great sense of worth that's connected to his job, whether or not he's moving up in the organization, what kind of bonuses he gets, what kind of recognition he gets in that place. At a church I was at years ago, I was speaking to a man. He was a newcomer, and he was irritated and a little bit angry. And he said to me, "People keep asking me what I do for a living." And I thought, this man is right to be angry in a church. Because in essence, people are asking him, what's your alternate identity? Instead of knowing, because he's there in a church, that he's there because of who he is in Jesus Christ. They already knew everything about him. They didn't need to know what he did for a living. I don't think he knew exactly why he was irritated. I don't know that I did at the time, but years later I realized that's a bad question in a church. So if you ask that in this church, we will excommunicate you. I just wanted you to know head up. I think artists are very susceptible to this. You know, when your gifting becomes a dominant part of your life, it's very easy to connect identity to the expression of your gifts. Artists susceptible to us, but I think all of us. Sometimes there's an inverse. Because we don't feel successful in the world, we feel like we're worthless. You don't actually understand what identity in Christ is. Maybe you got fired. Maybe you set about to pursue some career and the whole thing crashed and burned. It didn't go the way that you thought it would. And you stood before God and said, "What's the point? What am I even doing here? Who am I?" And his answer, here's where faith comes in, and you have to accept this answer. You are my beloved son in Jesus Christ. That's who you are. You have been proclaimed holy and blameless in my sight. Is there something else you want? Let me ask you that. Is there something else you want? If there is, you need to reckon with it. It's a false identity. It's not who you actually are. It's that lust for something that we can hold to ourselves in our pride and say, this is who I am. So I urge you, let go of the pursuit of false identities. They won't do you any good. Lisa had a dear friend in college who got married, and I'll tell you honestly, this was 30 years ago. I thought the marriage was bad in the beginning because I could see this in him. He was inheriting his father's business. It was this little tiny shop, but this guy was bright and he was aggressive. Well, he turned his father's business in his lifetime, in the intervening 30 years, into millions and millions and millions of dollars. And there was a time, he was a believer as far as I know, and I'm not invited to to guess what his ultimate outcome is. As far as I knew, a man in Christ, and there must have been a time when he had millions of dollars, he had a wonderful wife and kids, and he had a young and beautiful mistress. There must have been a short window where he thought, I'm getting everything I want. And then he developed this habit. He would get on a plane and go to some exotic place where he would meet some young woman. And eventually, and this is strange, it turned into this. He would go to a plane and get on a plane and go someplace and meet somebody, and then get on another plane and go and meet somebody else, until pretty soon he was going from plane to plane to plane. What was that man doing? He was in a dead run from an alternate identity that was killing him. And all he had to do in repentance and humility was come back to Jesus Christ. This is a true story, and my wife has been on the phone with that woman many, many times. The alternative is to let your true identity in Christ recast your life. And for some of you, this hasn't really happened yet. This is an old story too, and I've told this, but it's just so good. This is probably like the 10th time I've told it in 16 years. That's not that bad, but Don Kirkby, a speaker that my wife and I heard at a YWAM camp a long time ago, he was an Australian who signed up for the RAF in World War II, and he was in flight training, and he was being taught how to get his aircraft out of a spin. So the idea was, this is how he told the story at least, I know nothing about aircraft, but you were to put the aircraft into a spin and then go through these certain stick and rudder moves and take it out of the spin. And it didn't work. The airplane went into a flat spin, and it spun like a frisbee, and it came down in a farmer's field, and it skidded far across the field, and the fuselage lodged, this is a true story as far as I know, lodged between the Y-shaped trunk of a tree and stopped when the wings hit the two extensions of the Y. And he said all he had to do was pop open the cockpit and step out of the aircraft. And he was, believe it or not, he was in a nudist colony. And he he went to them and he said, may I borrow your telephone? And got some serious grief all the way back to the base in the truck with the men who picked him up. He went back to the barracks, he went to his bunk, and he knelt down and he said, God, I should not be alive, but I am alive. What would you like me to do with the life that is now yours? And he became a minister, became an Anglican priest, a wonderful, vibrant faith, wonderful, vibrant man. See, this is your story. You are alive, and you shouldn't be. You should be dead in your sins and trespasses, but you're not. What are you going to do now with the life that he's given back to you? What are you doing with the life that he's given back to you? Some of you need to take a step of faith now, and you know it. I encourage you to consider that. Get good counsel, pray it through, take your time, but don't shy away from it. Don't be afraid. It's God's hold on you that matters, not your hold on God. And his hold on you began before this world even existed. This is a retelling of God's power in Ephesians 1, and really Ephesians 1 is a retelling of this. This is Isaiah 41. This is just a beautiful, surpassingly powerful text. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. I call a bird of prey from the east. I call a man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn of heart, and you who are far from righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. Those who want to defend the free will of man and notions of human responsibility, which are taught in Scripture, They need to understand the Scripture does not permit them to do away with God's complete sovereignty and his inescapable purpose. You have to reconcile your mind to the fact that Scripture simply teaches that you do have responsibility for your actions, and God is entirely sovereign. The fact that we do not understand how those two things work together is just testimony that we're dumb and he's smart. That's all it is. It doesn't mean it doesn't make any sense. It makes sense to him. It would make sense to you if you were more intelligent, but you're not. I don't know the name of the man that Gerda Klein married, the GI who came into that camp, but they, of course, did not have a perfect life together. This is Earth. They would have been prone to all the things that we are prone to. Not that their love ever died. I'm simply saying that they were not without fault. I know that because they were human beings. That's all we need to know. And yet it's clear, and this is so crucial, that the force and the significance of that moment that they first met, it never faded. I mean, it certainly didn't fade in her mind. When she's asked to give an account of the Holocaust, this is the one story she tells. She could have had lots and lots of stories. That rescue, it was foundational to their identity as one flesh. It was in the DNA of their marriage. No wonder she married that man. What Christ the bridegroom has done for you is your true and ultimate identity. It is in your DNA now. It is who you are. It cannot be taken from you because you didn't do it. Christ did it. God the Father did it before the foundation of the world. The person that you will be is, in God's reckoning, the person that you are now, holy and blameless before the Father. That Father who is blessing itself, that Father who adopts the unholy and makes them his children, who loves them, who calls down the blessings of heaven on them. That's what that word blessed means in verse 3, calling down the blessings of heaven on someone, calls down those blessings to the praise of his glorious grace. Listen, he is your identity. Don't ever forget it. Pray with me. Father, some of us believe these words. Some of us want desperately to believe these words. We're struggling to believe them. We are as dependent on you as always. We pray that you would fix these truths in our hearts. We pray the enemy could not take them from us. He is an accuser. He labors constantly to take this truth from us. Protect us from him. We ask that you would fix these things in our hearts, that we would know them. Take us on to a period now of greater peace and greater stability and greater strength in Christ than any time in our lives. We ask that you would do it for Jesus' sake and by his name and by his blood. Amen.